outline, because there's some dates here. You're crazy. I'm telling you in advance, the outline will help. I'm happy to be here. Yes, I honestly am happy to be here. It's not my choice for Sunday morning, but you know Pastor. I've been away for 3 months. I went to see the kids just before Christmas, spent time with them. Nice Christmas, happy to be with them. And then I scooted on down to Gulf Shores, Alabama for a little warmth and sunshine for the months of January and February. And people ask, what is it like there versus here or perhaps South Florida? And I'll only say that at the church I attended down there, one fellow who said he'd been coming down for 23 years, that it was the coldest winter he'd ever experienced. And I'll admit that one morning, the thermometer on my car read 24 degrees. But it probably was in the 50s before the day was over. And yes, when they had that horrid ice storm in the south in January, end of January, we had snow and ice, which was nasty. It was interesting to watch the ice form on the palm trees, but it did melt. We're all familiar with ice. I've had a cold for a week. I didn't threaten John or Neil that I wouldn't, or John Gauthier, that I wouldn't be here today and the boys would have to just make do. But boy, oh boy, it was not a pleasant week from that standpoint, but I am clearly improving, and I have water down here if I find that I need it. You know, an occasional speaker, which I am, twice a year, three times maximum, it always has a difficult time determining what it is to speak on. I can hardly go through a book of the Bible, even a short one, in the time allotted. So I'm obligated to pick a subject one way or another. And God has a way, usually, of through circumstances or coincidences, of speaking in my ear, figuratively speaking, with a subject that might be appropriate. My goal, and I do have one, it's never varied since the first time I spoke, was to learn from God's word and to share what I've learned and the appropriate applications that might impact on our respective lives. So I was surprised when I felt led to teach this morning on the book of Amos, chapter 4 specifically. And Amos, according to my limited research, says one with a burden. So I'll admit, yes, I have a burden for sharing something with you this morning, and we'll get there in a minute. But how many of you thus far this year, or for that matter in the last year, have read the book of Amos? None of us raised our hands, did we? All right, I admit that I haven't either. But it's been some time, but I clearly have read it. Now, I've known about the fact I was going to speak on this Sunday morning because we all know Pastor does not leave things to the last minute. As soon as he knew he was going to be gone this Sunday, he, of course, approached me with the opportunity to speak because he dots his I's and crosses his T's. Well, at Christmas, I knew, and I was thinking about what it was I'd speak on, and I ended up picking up a book, I have it, called A Guided Tour of the Bible by Philip Yancey. And I bought a used copy because it's no longer in print, but obviously this one had no notes in it. The previous owner hadn't spent a lot of time in it. But what prompted me to purchase it was I observed my son and daughter-in-law using it as a devotional with their kids before they went to school in the morning. So I listened to a couple of those while I was visiting them, staying with them over Christmas, and I thought, boy, that's some interesting stuff, and as a result, I purchased that, and I began to read it. So the book covers 180 days of reading. Yes, I know that's not 365. And the 180 days, each day is a portion of the Bible, covers, I think, all of the books, virtually all at any rate, some portion of them, with a reading and what that reading said to this particular author. So it's not intended as a commentary on the entire Bible, but I find it a helpful devotional. On day 23, I'm reading along, so if I got it before Christmas, a little bit somewhere, I'm somewhere in January. The title was Never Forget, and it discusses Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 through 38, and because of time, I'm not going to go at length, except it's part of Moses' speech to the Israelites at the time when they're to go into the promised land. All right, they've been wandering through the desert, etc., and we know they don't go in, they're going to wander for 40 more years, but nonetheless, they're ready to go into the promised land, and he is, in effect, I'll say, lecturing to them, and it covers a host of chapters. I don't remember exactly how many in Deuteronomy, a speech of Moses. But the major themes are obedience, idolatry, the sovereignty of God, and I thought, I've got it. In fact, I made notes on my calendar that I wouldn't forget. But I got to day 61. Day 61 would have happened sometime in February, starting in December. And I read, it was on Amos chapter 4, and the title was The Street Corner Prophet. And after reading the short lesson that Yancey offered, I knew I had my subject and revised my whole approach. And I'm going to summarize it by saying, take heed, America. Amos is speaking to you, to me. Background, I know I say this a lot, but I think we tend to forget it. It came up in Sunday school, Bible study this morning. Background and context are critical to understanding what it is that the writer was saying to the people at the time and what they understood him to be saying. We have a tendency to look at through 2014 eyes and a culture of today. And I guarantee you, we miss it often. Makes it very, very difficult. So you spend your time trying to understand what it was that the people of the time understood the author to be saying. So where we're dealing with now, I'm going to ask you to look at your notes. We have a time when it's finally right. The Jews, the Israelites, are going to enter the promised land. And on your notes, it says it's 1406 BC. Don't let that scare you. 1406 B.C., which is just 2,400 years and change ago. Is that right? No, it's 3,400 years and change ago. That's a pretty long time. That's even older than I am. All right, and now move forward. They're in there. And what happens? They're battling, correct? They're battling the people that are there because nobody likes to give up what they have, but God's told them to go, and he's been pretty brutal, for reasons that are a whole nother lesson. After about 500 years, or now on your notes, 930, they're still doing some battling, but clearly the kingdom is established. We've had David as the king, we've now had Solomon as the king, and they have been generally victorious, but of course, what always happens? They're bickering among themselves. And when Solomon dies, his son, Rehoboam, you don't need to write that down, is to be king. He's not in the country at the time for other reasons. Another dude by the name of Jeroboam, I can remember the two because it's Ray and Jay, or a boom, he thinks he ought to be king. He's not even in the line, but that's another story. And a lot of the people think so as well. And the net of it is, they end up with what I'd liken to our civil war. They split. 10 tribes join the northern kingdom, 2 tribes join the southern kingdom. One has Jeroboam as king, that's the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom has Rehoboam as king, and the two are like the Confederate States and the Union. So we have the picture. All right, now, Amos is from Judah. That's the southern kingdom, right? He's been told by God, sort of like Jonah, you're going to go and preach to these people up in the Northern Kingdom, who I'm really upset with. I'm upset with all of you, but I'm really upset with them. All right, you're going up there to preach. Sort of like Jefferson Davis of the South, if you remember, going to Washington, D.C. and preaching to them, or Abe Lincoln going to Richmond and preaching to the South. It was not a welcome. He was not a welcome speaker. So in any event, this happens. You had 1406, you had 930. This happens about 220 or 230 years after the split. We're still on the same page, right? So he's up there preaching. We'll get to that in a half a second. And it struck me. When was our Revolutionary War over, all of you history students? 1783. Numbers are important, correct? What's today? February, March 23rd, 2014. According to my math, that's 231 years. It's just interesting to me that the time frame between the separation of the North and the South and Amos preaching to this disparate group, this rebellious group, is 220, 230 years. We find ourselves 230 years after the fight for independence, the establishment of this nation. So things are going really, really quite well in Israel, the 10 tribes at that time. They really are. They've settled the battles with the outside world, etc. They are prospering. General statement, they're still bickering, but they're prospering. I couldn't help but think of, in the sense of, attitudinally, let the good times roll, or happy days are here again. Now, if I can be bold, as I stand here, I suggest that the situation may parallel our country. Yes, I recognize we're having some difficult times, but they're, relatively speaking, different. We're still doing pretty well economically. We think we're right most of the time. We're free to do almost anything. We'll talk about that. There are no holds bar. We're letting the good times roll, if you will, in many respects. So we'll read chapter 4 in a minute, but for openers, I want you to consider this list of complaints that Amos has against the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. All right, they're not in your list, but just think of them and try to relate them to the U.S. of A today. All right, see if there's a parallel. He objects and he criticizes the luxurious lifestyles of the rich, the injustice, the oppression, and actually slavery, the dishonest business practices, the court bribes, the privilege bought with ill-gotten gain, pampered rich women. I love this one. And it says, this was Yancey, half alcoholics. Today, I guess it would be, they'd be on one form of drug or another, legal or otherwise. And I said to myself, good gracious, all I have to do is change the setting. This is either Washington, D.C. or Los Angeles. I pray it isn't Roger City. Okay, but there's more, and it's really of critical importance. These people had clearly turned from God. They had a religious practice, but they clearly had turned from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the patriarchs, their God, they, the chosen people. And they had refused, this is really important, they refused, the 10 tribes, to worship where God had told them to. We remember, don't we, that Solomon had built the temple. Where's the temple? It's in Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? It's in the southern kingdom. There are the 10 tribes up there. We ain't going there. I use ain't for emphasis. We ain't going there, so we'll set up our own site of worship and our own practices. Does that not sound like man today? I'll worship the God the way I want him to, not the way he has instructed me to, and he better be satisfied with it, because after all, I am on the throne. So, okay, they had a form of outward worship, but they were like folks who can't wait to get out of church on Sunday morning. I wonder if the pastor is going to be long today. can't wait because they got a tea time or a lunch date, et cetera. Or, I couldn't help but think of this, how many of you have ever visited a mega church? You've seen it on TV, all right. It's exciting, it really is, because you see, when you leave, you gotta get out of there in a hurry, because following your service is gonna be another one, and that means that the 2,000 people or three that are in there have to get moved out, and that means they have to get in their cars and get the cars out of the parking lot. So they have a ministry of parking. Now that should get a chuckle, but they have their little vests on, et cetera, and they're out there before the service is over, probably missed the benediction, but the purpose is specifically to direct you out and direct the next group in. And I couldn't help but chuckle, though. I'm really not mocking the ministry. I'm simply saying, wow, what a change from my understanding of what worship is all about. But that's what I think Amos in part is talking about. So the nation was lulled into a sense of complacency. They were rich and they were strong. And they didn't know that they couldn't put God in a box or neglect him indefinitely, that their doom was facing them and would be there sooner than they thought. All right. I have time frame is 7:50, 7:60. You have it in your notes. By 740 BC, the Assyrians, the empire to the east, is already attacking the cities of the northern kingdom. Take them down one at a time. Remember, the cities had walls around them. They take the walls of the city, knock them down, and they take the people into captivity. That starts in 740. By 722, Samaria itself, the center of the northern ten kingdoms, is defeated. And the walls are broken down, and the people, we'll read about it, are taken into captivity. That's a mere 30 years after Amos preached his warning to the people. And so, to who, him who has an ear, let him hear, if in fact there are parallels. So, what are we looking at if we're inclined to think that Amos might have an application for us? I'd look for parallels in our culture, and I assume that God, who is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, will respond to circumstances, conditions, the same way he did then. Is it not fair? He refused to accept the false worship and the denial of his sovereignty in the case of the Israelites in the northern kingdoms. Problems in the south come a little later. He'll do the same as it looks to us. So the book of Amos is a broad condemnation of all the nations for their godless behavior, and it foretells their doom. It starts out with the first two chapters. By the time you get to chapter 3, he begins to address Israel specifically, and we're going to focus on chapter 4, and I want to read it, and I've printed it down here. You can turn to Amos chapter 4 if you're inclined and go along. It's not too long, so I'm going to read it. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when you shall be taken away with hooks, even the last of you with fishhooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I gave you cleanness of teeth, we'll talk about that, in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you, when you were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I would send rain to one city, send no rain to another, and one field would have rain, and the field in which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, and your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. I said context. In background, I ask you to tell me what that all said, and you might be a little bit flummoxed. But there are a lot of questions. What does Amos mean, and how does it apply to us? I had to lighten it up a little bit, and I happen to think of something you can all, many of you, can remember. Remember Christopher Robin? Christopher Robin said to Pooh, he said, think, Pooh, think. Thinking is hard work. And we're going to have to think to stay with me, because I think that's what we're to do. We're to think. If I were to ask you what you thought were the greatest contributions to our cultural decay of the last 50 years, the round number, certainly removal of God from our public places and the rejection of his word as the authority for determining right and wrong, truth from falsehood would be on your list. Is that a safe assumption? It'd be on your list. Whether it's 1, 2, 3, I don't know what it is. It'd be on your list. Okay. Now then, let's look at verses 1 through 3 as it relates to 2014. He says, I'm going to read, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. I'll get back to the cows in a minute, but that's a fertile land that's east of the Sea of Galilee, a place of false worship. You needed that background. So he's talking something very specifically that those people understood. Who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring me that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when you shall be taken away with hooks, even the last with fish hooks. Do you remember the hooks they put in the nose of a bull or an animal, etc.? All right, that's the picture. You're going to be taken out of here with this. But there's so many of you going to be taken, we're going to run out of those hooks. And so we're going to finish it off with fish hooks through your lip. Anybody had a fish hook caught in their head, their face, their hands, or whatever it is, can appreciate its smarts. All right? So he has a graphic picture that they understood. And you shall go through the breaches, that's the breaks in the wall, and there'll be no delay. You're going straight ahead into captivity. Sort of like the Bataan Beth Death March, if you will. And you shall be cast out of Harmon. I know you're all waiting for an answer. Where's Harmon? All I could find in researching it is an unknown place. But it doesn't sound good to me. All right? What we have is that the conduct of a specific group of people is clearly being identified, and I'm going to call them the elite, the leadership, whatever. And we also have the consequences that their behavior is going to bring upon them. There's an interesting phrase, the cows of Bashan. It's a stunner as I studied it a little bit, and I get to do that in preparation for this. And I took the following from a commentary. I'm quoting, the female name kine, K-I-N-E, for cows, or heifer, if you will, may equally brand the luxury and effeminacy, I highlighted the word in my notes, of rich men, or the cruelty of rich women of Samaria. He addresses these kind, or heifers or cows, in both sexes, both male and female. The reproachful name was then probably intended to shame both of them. men who laid aside their manliness, men who laid aside their manliness in the delicacy of luxury, or ladies who put off the tenderness of womanhood by oppression. We listed some of the debauchery of the rich who live on the hill, Mount Samaria, earlier, and some would say that the cows of today mimic those of Israel, living in luxury while literally keeping the poor in virtual slavery as a result of government handouts. I don't think I'm going too far on that. They can't get out of them. It's more like, we attribute it to Marie Antoinette, but my research suggested she's not the one that originated the saying, let them have cake. All right, I got mine, whether it's in Los Angeles or whether it's in Washington, D.C. or New York, whether it's Goldman Sachs or wherever, and the rest, tough petunias, but I really feel your pain. I may be off the reservation, but when I read effeminacy and laid aside their manliness, I couldn't help but think of the homosexual movement in this country and the effect it's had on our culture. I don't make judgments here to note some significant changes in the cultural landscape that have taken place in a relatively short period of time. I'm not going to talk about good, bad, or indifferent. I'm simply making a statement, a fact related to observation. Do you realize that the first state to decriminalize, I reemphasize the word decriminalize, homosexual acts was in 1962, and it was the state of Illinois? Prior to that, it was against the law, subject to a jail or fines, the behavior. It was 1973 before the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from the list of mental disorders. That's pretty recent, isn't it? It was 1980 before a political party declared sexual orientation to be protected from discrimination. It was 2000 when the first state, Vermont, recognized civil unions, and Massachusetts became the first state to recognize same-sex marriage in 2004. In 2013, the Supreme Court struck down the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act. Now, if you took a survey and you went to the street in 1964, some of you here are old enough to remember 1964, it was only 50 years ago. If you took that survey and you asked the people what their level of acceptance of or attitude toward homosexual behavior was, what level of support do you think you would find? If you ask the same question today, do you think there would be a difference in the acceptance level? And I submit, in a brief 50 years, it had changed markedly. The movement from forbidding to accepting has been even more rapid when it came to comes to same-sex marriage, where we've gone from rejection even of civil unions before 2000 to general and soon to be universal approval of our thinking on this subject, which has evolved, as the president said. In fact, as someone pointed out in Bible study, just last Friday, a federal judge has ruled that the definition that we voted on in the state of Michigan of marriage as being between a man and a woman is unconstitutional. And it will be national very quickly. All right. I don't need to cite all the scriptural verses to illustrate God's view on both matters as being diametrically opposed, but I'll be happy to talk with anybody after, and I have my notes, if you'd wish to discuss the subject. Now, I focus on these two items not because they're any more offensive to God than the many sins that I commit on a given day. I focus on them because of the dramatic shift in the cultural acceptance of this. It's been, in terms of time, we're talking, what, Amos is 3,400 years ago. We're talking 50 years, 20 years, in some instances, less than 20 years, when it has moved from complete disapproval to virtually universal acceptance, if you run a survey. A scary number. Evangelical millennials. There's an interesting group. Who are they? They're the 18 to 29 year olds. I think that's the definition. I got to get it down, make sure. 18 to 29 year olds. Evangelicals suggest they're Christians, right? Whether or not there should be same-sex couples should be able to marry, the number of approval is 64% of the most recent survey. Read them and weep, as my old pappy used to say. All right, so the problem with it, of course, is, and the proof of that is, these cultural changes infiltrate and infect the church. The church lets itself get too close to the world. We are a peculiar people, and we need to remember that, so it becomes a warning. Take note of the phrase, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness," which might be stated, God's holiness will be vindicated by his punishment of sin. He will not be mocked. So I urge that we heed Amos's warning and reflect on our own steadfastness and pray for strength and discernment. All right, verses 4 and 5. I'm doing this from a paraphrase just to save some time in explaining it. It says, "Come to Bethel." And that was the place that Abrahamic covenant was given to Jacob. And he built an altar there. "Come to Bethel and transgress." Remember that. "To Gilgal." That's the first camp after they crossed the Jordan. Joshua 4:19. Joshua reinstated the rite of circumcision here in Joshua 5:2-9. "And multiply your transgressions, your false worship." Your worship itself is a transgression, but go ahead, make it even worse. "Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes 3 days a week, and offer sacrifice thanksgiving on that which is leavened." It doesn't mention unleavened, does it? "And proclaim freewill offerings and boast about it. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. God won't honor them because he knows your unrepentant heart." Now, what's the message for us? The church is not a place of show, but for humble adoration, worship, and obedience to God and the equipping of the saints. Amos focuses on the heart condition evident in their worship. They had a form of worship. The attitude with which they approach God is what he's arguing about. The way they live their lives, which we need to be concerned with. He's saying, "You hypocrites." It's as though he's identifying them as being salt that's lost its flavor, that's good for nothing more than to be thrown out. I had a junior high teacher who had one claim to fame. The expression that she often used that said, "If the shoe fits, put it on." Dear Miss McKay. Moving to verses 6 to 11. I'm not going to read them in the interest of time, but I am going to point out, because we did read them. He says 4 times, "Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Yet you did not return to me." All of these are in regard to punishments that he has imposed previously upon the Israelites. In other words, it didn't do any good then. Suspicion is, you're not listening now, and trouble is right next door. So Amos moves in this passage to reminding the Israelites of what their disobedience had cost them in the past. And I'm going to skip them. We went through them. But the net of it is, in verse 11, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and a remnant that survived. Couldn't help but think of the blight, more like the plague of HIV/AIDS, and the impact on our culture. Refreshing your memories, it wasn't until 1981 that the Center of Disease Control first mentioned the HIV virus. That's 33 years ago. First time. Come back to plagues a little later. Verses 10 and 11 are easier for me to transpose. 10 says, "Killed with the sword," and it reminded me of the two biggest wars in the 20th century. World War I, wherein 31 million died. And World War II, where 52.2 million died. Now, I know numbers, I'm thinking of a friend, immediately shakes the head when the numbers come up. Think of it this way. If you took the entire population of the state of Michigan, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Wisconsin, and Minnesota and wiped it out, they're now empty. That's how many died in World War II. Killed by the sword also reminds me of another day, September 11, 2001, when the Sword of Islam killed over 3,000 in their attacks on New York and the Pentagon and the site of an aircraft crash in eastern Pennsylvania. Yeah, I added, it seems that Islam has a fixation with swords and cutting infidels' heads off. I remember David Pearl being beheaded and being videotaped and shared with anybody who cared to watch it via television on February 1st, 2002. I mentioned I'd come back to plagues, and I have. Verse 10 mentions plagues. Verse 11 mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember I mentioned homosexuality as having been a criminal act until the state of Illinois decriminalized it in 1962. And even then, it was still declared a mental disorder until the American Psychiatric Association removed it from their list in 73. AIDS, HIV, is a product of homosexuality, and it's commonly thought to have been brought to this country by a flight attendant who infected others, who subsequently infected others, and we ended up with a horrendous plague that we know as AIDS. Some numbers are at least staggering. According to the World Health Organization, an estimated 36 million people have died of AIDS thus far. Remember, the first case reported, it started before that, was 1981. 1.6 million people died in 2012, and according to the World Health Organization in 2012, an estimated 2.3 million more individuals worldwide were newly infected. To me, that's a plague. Federal HIV/AIDS spending has ballooned to over $20 billion in 2011. Much of that is overseas, wherein the plague is far more devastating than it currently is in the U.S. But I just throw out a couple of other numbers for you. The budget the government spent on research, other AIDS means of dealing with breast cancer, was 600 million. That's 2.5% of the AIDS budget. 294 million for prostate cancer, that's 1.2%. 247 million, or a little over 1%, for lung cancer, and 450 million, or 1.8%, for Alzheimer's. End of verse 11 concludes with the chilling words, "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." Has the plague of HIV/AIDS returned us to the Lord? I don't see a sign of it. Amos closes this section in verses 12 and 13 with one more reminder of what God intends to do to his unrepentant people, and specifically to Israel, 20 short years after it's written. While the message is directed specifically to Israel, it's direct application for us and any other nation or individual who refuses to repent and turn in obedience to God via the only provision that's provided, the shed blood of the Lamb, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in challenging times, as some have said. We live in the post-Christian era. Christians are being persecuted around the world. And I am stunned at the level, the boldness of the attacks on Christianity in this country over the last 10 years, 15 years. Don't touch Islam, but Christianity is fair game. It hasn't become physical, to my knowledge, yet, but I guarantee you it will. All right, we shouldn't be dismayed. As Christians, we know God is still on his throne, and we know that those who are his have a sure hope in Christ. And even Amos closes this short book with a glimmer of hope to the Israelites. Turning to chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, I'll read them. Again, I'm using a paraphrase. "Then at that time I will rebuild the city of David." Remember, it's going to be destroyed as well a little after the northern kingdom falls, "which is now lying in ruins, and return it to its former glory. And Israel will possess what is left of Edom and of all the nations that belong to me. For so the Lord who plans it all has said, The time will come when there will be such abundance of crops that the harvest time will scarcely end before the farmer starts again to sow another crop. And the terraces of grapes upon the hills of Israel will drip sweet wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there upon the land that I have given them, and they shall not be pulled up again, says the Lord your God. As I considered how to conclude this message, a phrase crossed my mind, and it's the title of a book, How Shall We Then Live? And I scurried to my bookshelves over there to find it by Francis Schaeffer. And lo and behold, at the time when I thought we were moving, I gave it away. But nonetheless, thanks to the internet, I could find what I was looking for. And what I really wanted was a summation. And I think I found it by a fellow by the name of Jake Cole. And this is a message for you. He said, related to that book and what Francis Schaeffer was trying to say about the cultural impact on the church, on us. He says, Christians have too often backed down in the face of modern morals. They must take a stand upon the firm foundation of God's word and be a source of light for this culture. If Christians do not, they will find themselves crumbling into the world, just like the Romans, and indistinguishable from it. So I say we need to stand firm, and it requires that we be informed and we be protected by the full armor of God, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. I can't help but think of a couple of passages of Scripture that I want to share in closing, as we consider our prayer for our nation, for our leaders, and for the people. From 2 Chronicles 7:14, I chose, If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And from Matthew, You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And my closing prayer is from Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.